Father, in the name of Jesus, how we glorify Thee and magnify Thee with all that is in us. May we be the people that You have elected who will love You with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You that You have received us because of the blood of Christ and the finished work on the cross and the resurrection and the parousia of Your Son. We praise You, Lord, for the privilege, Lord, to know that You are here and we are humbled in Your presence, Lord Jesus, as You are here on the earth as King of Kings and magnificent Lord of Lords. We bless You, Lord, with all that is within us this day. Thank You, Lord God, for Your keeping hand of faithfulness upon us throughout the week to bring us together again in faithfulness, Lord, to learn of You, to worship You, Lord God, as we learn out of Your book. We thank You, Lord God. We praise You for the privilege, Lord, of being able to hold Your word in our hands, Lord. And I ask, Lord, for each one that is here today, those who are still coming, and those who will be listening, Lord, through the different media formats, that You would open up hearts, Lord, and really let us hear Christ speaking to us through the book of Zephaniah. And we thank You, Lord God, for these minor prophets. We ask, Lord God, that You would help us as we go back and restudy and relook at these books, that You bring back to our minds all that we have studied, and that it will all lead to growth in Christ, that it will all lead by the Holy Spirit to greater sanctification, and that the Word would go forth through us, Lord, unto other people, into this world, so that the earth will be covered with the Word and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the seas. And we thank You for that today, Lord God. Bless each one that is here and those that are on the way, in Jesus' name, amen. So Zephaniah, the third chapter of Zephaniah, and today, let's see, we will get through the 11th verse, and then next week we will finish Zephaniah, and then we will be on to Haggai, the two-chapter book of Haggai. Haggai, of course, is a reference to one of the prophets that were there with the people, along with Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that the Lord sent to be with the southern kingdom Jews, and when they came out of the Babylonian, the 70-year Babylonian captivity, came back into the land, and the issues that they were dealing with, coming back into the land to rebuild the temple. I mean, it's just loaded stuff. Zechariah I have never taught through Zechariah before. And I don't mind telling you, this is going to be a challenge for me. But I better get on with it and get to the head of the game here. The 12th through the 14th chapter of Zechariah, I'm absolutely convinced, is all pointing towards the activity of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. But there is information that is prior to that that is just difficult stuff, I don't mind saying. So this will be good. This will be a growing time for me and hopefully good for you guys as well. So do pray for me about that I get this nailed, that I am not somewhere else off the page, as it were, when it comes to Zechariah. Haggai too, obviously, but Zechariah. But today we're in Zephaniah, third chapter, going from verses 6 through 11. And it's important that we look at this from the aspect of what he's about to do is trace purposeful judgments. God has a purpose for bringing judgment when he does. It absolutely has to be. In order for there to be righteousness and him being glorified, there has got to be this dealing with sin in men and in nations. And of course, the minor prophets are dealing with the sin of nations and how that God is got a purpose and a goal and a target to bring elect nations unto himself. And he will do that. Ephesians 1:10 talks about that in the administration of the fullness of time, he will bring all things and all peoples together under one head, even Christ. I mean, it's just huge, this information. Of course, we've gone over passages before, Psalm 22, Psalm 84, other passages that speak about how that God is going to bring all the nations in worship unto himself at a specific time in history. And it happens over the progress of time. We get to participate in all of that, not only in being a part of those worshiping nations through His grace by the work of Christ on the cross, but we can study it now, look forward to it, pray towards it. And that's something I've always tried to emphasize with you guys, is as this information is being opened up to us, that we would be like Daniel in the 9th chapter of Daniel, when he was reading Jeremiah and he saw the spot where Jeremiah is saying it's going to be 70 years and then he's going to bring the people back into the land. And then he sees, wow, the 70 years is almost up. And so he doesn't just sit back and throw his feet up on the desk and go, okay, let it happen. He starts interceding, asking God to bring it to pass. And I think that's what we need to do, is actively intercede, even if we don't experience it ourselves. And we're not going to, what he's talking about ultimately, in this life. But it is to God's glory, and He gives us that assignment so that we participate, you know, in all of that. But as we go through this section right here, tracing a purposeful judgment, we're going to see that the tracing of judgment over the history of nations He has judged is something He wants to bring up to these southern kingdom people, letting them know that there is a history in the past where I have taken various nations and I have judged them and I've called them unto accountability towards me. And so He's going to press that at the very beginning. Then He'll press the necessity of tracing that His judgments are a fiery type of judgment. God, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 talks about that. And then thirdly, tracing a judgment that really does lead to purification. The idea being is that God has to judge away, burn away all of the sin, the dross, all of that, get it all like a guy who is purifying the metal, like Peter talks about in the first chapter of 1 Peter, heats up that metal, and of course all the gunk and the impurities comes to the surface of the pot, you know, as it all in a liquid form, and he scrapes it off until he can see his reflection completely clearly in that metallic liquid surface that's there in the pot, but has to get rid of all the impurities. And so that's what God is doing. When He saves a people, He purifies them. There is that positional purity, that positional sanctification, and then, of course, ongoing sanctification where we're being made into the holy image of Christ. And this is His goal. But judgment must precede that. Calvary was a judgment that had to precede our purification. And so He talks about this in a international kind of manner right here. And so Zephaniah 3, verses 6 through 11, let's read it. He says, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you've rebelled against me. For when I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. So you can see, well, as I gave you that intro, where this is all heading and the necessity of understanding that God wants to bring back to the attention of the members of the southern kingdom that He has a history of judging nations. And the idea behind that is for them to understand that He's about to judge them. They're about to join that elite, if you will, group of nations that have been judged by the Lord. So go back to verse 6, and let's begin first of all to start to trace the history of judged nations. He says in verse 6 that I have cut off nations. So it's past tense, isn't it? This is something I have done. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Well, he says at the beginning that he has cut off nations. Immediately that should draw our attention to, okay, biblical history. What nations has the Lord cut off prior to this time? What nations has he entered into and shown his righteous judgment regarding their sin and destroyed them? What nations have there been? Well, you bet that. That's right. Sodom and Gomorrah out of Genesis, the 19th chapter. Those were the cities of the plain. Five cities altogether. Only one was spared, Zoar, because Lot begged the angel to let him and his daughters go there. And then he allowed it and he ended up leaving that place anyway and going up into the mountains. But the other four cities were not spared, just like we talked about that earlier, and how that the ruins of Sodom in particular are at the south end of the Dead Sea. This is an archaeological fact. You can see pictures. They've brought things up from the bottom. It's very fascinating. But the high intensity, you know, of the evidence of this incredible molten fire and all the residual nature of that that surrounds that area of that valley. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, like 2 Peter 2 and Jude the first chapter talk about, that Sodom and Gomorrah is to be an example to all people who would live ungodly before God on this world, or in this world, on this planet. So I've cut off nations like Sodom and Gomorrah. But secondly, when the Israelites came in under Joshua and came into the land, God cut off a total of seven nations, seven Canaanite nations he dealt with. And that's relative to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1 speaks about the seven Canaanite nations under Israel. And God says, I'm going to deal with those people, wipe them out, and bring you in. I'll just deal with them a little bit at a time so that the wild beasts don't overwhelm you, because suddenly they're gone and there's this vacuum. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to use these Canaanites like a buffer to keep the wild beasts from attacking you, is the idea. But he would send forth hornets, it says in Deuteronomy. He's going to send forth, I mean, you've ever been stung by a hornet? You know, now how about hornets chasing you? Hornets, swarms of them chasing you out. And he says, I'm judging these nations because of all of their idolatry, their worship of their flesh, the murderous religions that they had, and sacrificing their babies, not just animal sacrifice, but human sacrifice. So there was seven Canaanite nations right there where he says he cuts off nations. He holds nations responsible. And then there's also, of course, Egypt, the nation of Egypt that was destroyed. Not annihilated entirely, but after the 10 plagues of Egypt, the nation was never the same, you know. Eventually, over time, they recovered somewhat, but they never became what they were at that time during the Exodus at that time in world history. So that was destroyed. Tyre and Sidon will be destroyed, and that was prophesied, of course, under the Old Testament prophets. But Tyre and Sidon, you know, that's the Phoenician nation right there. And these are the people that lived along the Mediterranean coast. And Tyre actually had its city out in the Mediterranean Sea. It was away from the land. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first to try to attack them. And he was waging war and trying to take Tyre with his Babylonian army for 13 years. 13 years. And he wasn't successful. It was fascinating. He wasn't successful, but he did an awful lot of damage. That was in 585 BC. But finally, in 322 BC, Alexander the Great came through, and he and his army actually built a causeway going from the beach clear across by using aspects and remnants of the city. See, Tyre also had a city that was on the coast, but then the main capital was out there on this island in the ocean. And they would destroy the city, Alexander, and then start dumping all the refuse and all the blocks and everything, the granite and everything from the city out into the ocean, and built up this causeway. So they all just pretty much marched right across, you know, and were able to get in and do a better job than Nebuchadnezzar. But God prophesied that that was going to happen. All this happens under God's hands, you see. Isaiah 10, which I've made reference to you before, especially verses 5 through 7. God talks about the fact that he is controlling the judgment that takes place over these nations. And specifically in Isaiah 10, he talks about using the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom. And of course, he used them for that. Also, Jeremiah 25:9 is a good one to write down. Jeremiah 25:9. And speaking of Haggai, like I was a minute ago, in Haggai 2:21 and 22, it says this, Haggai 2:21 and 22, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And we just went through this a couple of Tuesdays back in the Second Coming series, identifying the meanings of the phrase the heavens and earth. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And that's a long-term prophetic statement. It's not speaking about something that was immediate in Haggai's time. This is looking down the lane, the big lane of prophetic history, where God is overthrowing nations in history. We could be a part of this, for all we know. We could be in this Haggai 2:21 and 22 prophecy. So he says in Zephaniah 6, I'm going to be cutting off nations. He says their corner towers in verse 6 of the third chapter would be in ruins. Of course, destroying their corner towers, these were the watchtowers. And they watched out, you know, at night, obviously, and all around, looking for signs of the enemy to come. And he's saying, you can look all you want. When he says, I'm going to destroy your corner towers, you can think you're as prepared as a nation all you want. If I drop the hammer on you, it's dropped. There's nothing you're going to... Look all you want. It doesn't matter. It's not going to stop the judgment that's coming on you. Didn't do any good for them. It won't do any good for us in the USA, for that matter. So he says, I've made their streets desolate in verse 6. There's no one around, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. So you get the mental picture. We've seen pictures of this. You know, after the Nazi Germany came through areas of France and Czechoslovakia and things like that. And I mean, just the deluge, the bombing of the cities that used to be beautiful and built up. And there's nobody around. You know, everything is just blown. It's all blown away. So you get this. You can almost hear the wind just blowing and whistling through these ruins, and all you see is the occasional jackal or wild animal, you know, running through. This is the kind of picture he's trying to draw right here. And then when we move into verse 7, he very subtly turns from the aspect of nations that I have judged, and he brings the southern kingdom, he brings Jerusalem, current Jerusalem, into the picture. In verse 7, he says, I have said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. You will revere me, he tells them. Just like he had told them at the foot of Mount Sinai, as he told them and told them under Moses to worship him and love him with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind. And in the New Testament, all the strength is added in regards to that. And it's not happening. Wouldn't do it. He says, accept instruction so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. Accept instruction. So what this comes down to is basically, and of course they didn't, because the Babylonians did come through and it was over with in 586 BC. What it comes down to, this instruction, is that they rejected this revelation of God's word is what is cut off. The people have cut themselves off. They've rejected God's word. So God brings a people into the cutting off. And the karat in Hebrew that is spoken of right here, this cutting off, that he warns them about. That means to suffer the death penalty. That means to end the life. You know, that's the end of that. Karat. He goes on to say that it's according to all that I have appointed concerning her, bottom of 7. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. They were anxious and eager to corrupt all their deeds. Kind of reminds me of just what was happening in the world in Genesis 6. And verse 12, Genesis 6:12, just prior to the Noahic flood and devastation, how it talked about the fact that the hearts of men were completely corrupt and evil through and through. He repeated that again in the 8th chapter. And in between, Genesis 7, of course, has the flood narrative. So what we've got here is, even when unregenerate men agree to listen to God's word, he's telling them, accept instruction concerning all I have appointed concerning her, I should say, that even when they listen to God's word, they're still unable to really fully understand, and what they do understand, their hearts are not engaged to obey it. Their hearts are not engaged to obey it. Just like many of these Southern Kingdom individuals that were there at that time, their hearts were not engaged or able to obey it. The people said this back to Moses in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. This will be the secondary generation. Their parents came out of Egyptian bondage. Some of them were children when that happened. And now God says, 40-year wilderness wandering, all you guys who have disobeyed me these 10 times are going to drop in the wilderness, and I'll bring your children in, right? But then Moses talks about this in the Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, in regards to the people will say that they will obey my word, but they're not able to. And then God says something fascinating about why they're not able to. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 27 through 29, the people are saying to Moses, this is right after they had heard God's voice and saw the thundering and the mountain, Mount Sinai quaking and on fire, just incredible, and the sound of that trumpet getting louder and louder and louder, and that sound of going to war. And he says, go near, the people say to Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it, they said. Yeah, right. We will hear and do it. 28. The Lord heard, Moses is speaking now, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And then God, in verse 29, gives this lament. They may be saying this now, but there's an internal problem. Verse 29, God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. In other words, they didn't have a heart for God. It was filled with sin and that iniquity from the Adamic fall. See, God knew that they would say one thing, but they're not able to follow through. And I think that has a lot to do with what is happening at the bottom of verse 7 here of Zephaniah, the third chapter. But they were eager, it says, to corrupt all her deeds. And this is this tracing now of judgment of the nations in the past. He points this out. I have judged nations in the past, and you're about to join this fraternity of judged nations, because that's what God does. He judges the nations so that he can bring about righteousness, so he can order the world in righteousness. And we need to be a part of that. We need to be a part of praying towards that, that God would do that, and that we get to be a part of seeing the Isaiah prophecy, for instance, that the whole world, you heard me say it earlier, the whole world would be covered with the knowledge of the word of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the seas, which brings us then to the second point here. And that's tracing the necessity of a fiery judgment. He says in verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, there it is again, to assemble kingdoms, another way of saying nations, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So come together so I can toast you. Come together so I can judge you and burn you out, you see, is what he's inviting them to. Notice the top of verse 8, where God says to the southern kingdom, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. So God calls on his saints to join him in this expectant waiting on him to bring judgment. That's what he means by this. Wait for me. Be with me in this regards. He's calling his people, those who would still be dedicated to him and walking with him in the southern kingdom. He says, now you wait with me. See, and he calls us to the same thing. You wait with me. The call is for us to believe him for and pray for judgment so that he may bring forward blessing. Because that's what he's going to start talking about in verse 9. After the judgment, after I have burned everything away, then I can bring blessing. Then I can bring purification. See, there are several passages that speak to us about waiting on God, and it's an active waiting with God. Of course, you remember the situation all in the gospel accounts where after the Lord's Supper, or rather the Last Supper, as we call it, that they went to this place of prayer, right? They went to Gethsemane, and Jesus says to the boys, wait here and watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. In other words, pray with me. Wait with me. See? And he does. And you know the story. He goes back, comes back to them, and they're all asleep. Leaves, comes back. They're asleep, you know, three times. And they're not advancing in regards to this. What's the problem? Well, they're acting like old covenant Israel in the wilderness. It's just a repeat of the same thing. What you saw take place in the Garden of Gethsemane is just a repeat of what Israel was in the wilderness. But the Bible also says that we are to wait on the Lord to cut off evil people so that the land comes into righteousness. That's what Psalm 37, verse 9 and verse 34 say. Psalm 37, verse 9 and verse 34. He says, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And the land is representing his righteousness, the rest of his righteousness. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, points that out. Same psalm, Psalm 37 and verse 34 says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, guard his way. Make that your job. 24/7 is to guard God's way. Guard it in front of your spouses. Guard it in front of your children. Guard it in front of your co-workers at work and so on. He says, wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. See, the righteous and the wicked, it is not God's good pleasure for them to live together, to be in a country together. He wants the entire thing to be righteous. Working on that together. Not only is Psalm 37 telling us about that, but also Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 says that when the Messiah would come, he would establish justice in the earth as we actively wait on him. That was a prophecy towards the first coming of Messiah. So justice would be established on the earth as we wait for him, waiting on him. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Does it mean don't do anything until God gets here? You know, wait for me kind of a thing? No, really, to wait on the Lord is to be completely interested in the things of the Lord. To wait on him, wait for him. You're like that servant that's sitting there in the corner, and like the psalmist says, you know, the eyes are on the master, or the eyes are on the mistress, to be ready at a moment's notice to do his or her, the master, mistress's good pleasure. So we're waiting on him. But also, Isaiah 51 and verse 5, Isaiah 51, 5, says we're called to wait on the Lord so that he will then judge the nations. It's almost as if he's saying, join with me in this, to make this happen, so that the earth which is mine, right? Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth which is mine, the world and all that is in it, all peoples, all things are mine, so that as my possession, it comes into this sanctified arena of holiness that only I can bring. But I've got to burn away the dross. That means sin in people and the result of sin amongst the nations and in cultures. It's got to be burned away. So wait for me, verse 8 declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. God is not calling for any other witness than himself at this point. He's saying, I'm going to follow through with judgment, and I don't need two or three witnesses to do that, because my eyes and my witness bearing is perfect. He says, middle of 8, indeed my decision is to gather nations. Now think about this. Here's one of these moments where the prophet Zephaniah is looking now down through the pipeline of history. He's looking way far down. And he says, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and do what? Make us all universally happy? And no, it says to pour out on them my indignation and my burning anger. In other words, these nations and these kingdoms are in a place where they need to be judged. They're required to be judged. This is God's world, and he gets to call the shots here. It's just grace and mercy that we don't have that, let's say, happening in the United States right now. That's just all there is to it. He is mercifully waiting on his church to rise up, be militant, do its job. That doesn't mean we go in a, you know, knock down people's doors and attack them with gospel preaching in their living room or something like that. It means just be who God has called you to be. If you're a new creation in Christ, then darn well show it. Walk that way. You don't play act. This is not something we just sort of, you know, it's either real or it's not real. If it doesn't matter to you, if this is falling on deaf ears right now, if this is saying, well, this is not something I'm interested in, then I am speaking to you. I am speaking to you. I'm saying, repent and believe the gospel. It's only good news if you believe it. It's not good news for you if you don't. So there is the pouring out of burning indignation and anger. And then he says at the bottom of 8, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now the word earth there, ha'eretz in Hebrew, it can be translated as earth or can be translated as land, as most of you know. So he's still got that southern kingdom, I think, in mind. He wants them to understand that there's going to be this burning away. How did this manifest? Well, it manifested through the Babylonian army for 3.5 years doing its work, engaging, devastating, blowing away the area of Judah, all the cities, and Jerusalem, stopping everything, stopping all the sacrifices, blowing away the temple. This is the fire that he talks about. God wants the end. He wants all dead religions to come to an end. All dead religions to come to an end. His revelation is supreme and absolute. And that's what will move forward on this earth. Nothing else will. You know, the Muslims can scream and yell and interject all they want. The fact of the matter is that they're going away. That entire philosophy is going away. It will not stand. No other religion will stand. Because the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Jesus would say later as he looked on the atrocities that were going on in the temple in Jerusalem there as the priests were taking kickbacks on major feast days for pre-inspected animals and forcing the peoples and the pilgrims to buy these animals and that kind of thing. And he made that whip, remember in John chapter 2, sat down, you know, with malice aforethought and made this whip and went in there and started wailing on those little critters and those people and throwing over the table. And it says that the apostles later remembered that the psalm said, zeal for thy house has consumed me. That's what God looks like when he is in righteous indignation mode. This is my house. How dare you act this way? You claim to be my people. How dare you act and proceed in this fashion? And the zeal for himself and his own holiness takes over and consumes him, he says. Brings us to the third and final point. And that's tracing a judgment that makes way to purification. Remember I told you, God has to judge, burn away, in order for there to be purity in his earth. Now remember Zephaniah, he does have the southern kingdom and the judgment on them in mind that's coming under Nebuchadnezzar, but then he's also taking that long look view down the corridor of history to our time, past our time, see, as he talks about this. Now we get to see what his intention is for all of this judgment. Verse 9, for then, after the earth has been devoured by the fire of my zeal, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Isn't it interesting the way he writes this right here? For then, of course, referring back to that fiery zeal, I will give to the peoples. Now we're back to the nations again. As he says peoples, he's referring back to the nations, the kingdoms, those nations that are still alive, that go through this fiery purification. And part of this fiery purification, it's not just judgment blowing people away, but it's convicting people over their sins. That's a fiery purification. It's drawing the elect out of those people unto himself, and it's causing them to be new creations in Christ. This is the result of this fiery zeal. And as a result of that, the peoples get purified lips. That should remind you of the case with Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah 6 verses 6 through 7, where of course he sees it's the Lord Jesus, according to John 12, but he sees the Lord in the temple, high, lifted up. His train fills the temple, see, and the seraphim are crying above, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the immediate effect it has on Isaiah is, "I am undone." And the first thing he says to express his guilt and his sin is he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, because my eyes now have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm going to die. This is killing me. This is killing me. And of course, God then sends the angel, takes a coal, which symbolizes the purifying work of Christ, off the altar of incense in the heavenly realm, and touches his lips and says, "See, this has touched your lips and purified you." And then the cry goes out from the Trinity, "Who will go for us and whom will I send?" And Isaiah, now that he is purified, before he was cowering, "I'm going to die." But now he says, "Here am I, send me." God says, "Go. And tell these people," and he gives him his marching order. See how that works right there? So then God says in verse 9, "I'm going to give to these people pure lips." Has, you know, the way we communicate, it's not talking about whether you cuss or not or something like that. It's talking about telling the truth. It's talking about being a truth bearer and a witness for the truth, you see? "I'm going to give you pure lips." Then he goes on to say, "That all of them may call on the name of the Lord." Pure lips is directly related to calling on the name of the Lord. God wants his elect people, through their purified lips, once they are purified first, that means regeneration precedes faith, that once he purifies through regeneration, now they're able, with purified lips, to call on the name of the Lord. See, when the unregenerate use the Lord's name, it's a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy. Because they don't use him in purified righteousness. They don't use his name. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 states that only by the Holy Spirit can one say, "Jesus is Lord." See, the idea of the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and purifies. And he dwells within this pure vessel. And he brings further purification relative to our activity, our words. He makes that which is inside come out in purity on the outside. And the transformation starts to be able to be seen, you see. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but only those whom the Holy Spirit enables can say Jesus is Lord salvifically. And this is what is taking place here. So purification must take place before men can call on the name of the Lord. Make a note of Malachi 3 and verse 3. Malachi 3 and verse 3, where it speaks about a prophecy of Christ. It says that when he comes, that he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, so the priestly caste, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And he's not talking about animal offerings in righteousness. He's talking about 1 Peter offerings in righteousness, the second chapter, where we are called to be a kingdom of priests, offering sacrifices of righteousness, the fruit of our lips. See, there's that purified speech again. It's God's purity. Titus 2:14 is another good one to write down. But if you look back at verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3, after he says he's going to give the peoples those purified lips so that they can call on the name of the Lord, says something interesting at the bottom of 9, in order to serve him shoulder to shoulder. That simply means that there's going to be one mind, one heart, one sense of agreement. They're standing shoulder to shoulder like a vast army, a giant wall, impenetrable is the idea. So all of them that he calls are joined together. You can't separate God's pure people one from another. He calls his church, is what he means. Shoulder to shoulder, individuals that make up the body of Christ. Verse 10, he continues, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offering." So now he starts to do the whole You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And now he reaches down into Ethiopia, but he speaks about that this would be from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. He would gather his worshipers, his dispersed ones. He's not saying that the nations he's going to save are limited to Egyptians or Ethiopians. You know, in regards to the geographic sense of the term. What he's doing is using a technique that we've seen many times in regards to the prophets, where he starts talking about peoples that are beyond the rivers, either to the north or the east or the south. It's that idea. This is going to go beyond you. This is going to go down into Gentile territory. I have my people amongst the Gentiles in this case. And he speaks about that. Isaiah 49 verses 22 through 23 is good to write down for that. And it says, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In other words, because of his zeal, because of his purification, giving them pure lips, now they can worship him like Jesus said God was seeking for in John 4, in spirit and in truth. God seeks for those who can do that. But they're only able to do it once he passes them through the fire of his zeal and his judgment. See, that's what the judgment is all about. All judgments are all about that. We look back to Matthew 25, and verse 31 through 46 at the end right there, the separating of the sheep and the goat nations. That is all about purifying for worship. That is all about so that we might be the number one thing that God calls man to is to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is our number one operation. That's our number one desire. See, and a lot of Christians, they have trouble with that. They have big trouble with worshiping at home. They have big trouble having their own time of worship. They just don't do it, you know. I'm telling you, it's important for you to have your own time where you can fall on your face before the Lord, where you can cry, where you can laugh, where you can speak his word out loud and don't worry about if anybody's listening or anything like that. Where you throw yourself upon him, where you throw your hands up in the air and you worship him and sing hallelujahs to him. This is absolutely critical. Because guess what? You got to start practicing now because this is eternity. That's what we do for all of eternity. Willingly, joyfully so. How can we claim to be new creations in Christ and not be behaving that way before him now? How is that possible? Verse 11, in that day, he says, when I've purified you, I've gathered my worship, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. You know why you feel no shame? Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purges away the guilt and the remembrance of all of those things. That's why Paul would later say in Philippians 3 verse 13, man, forget your past. Forget what is behind. Reach towards what is in front of you. Reach towards what is before. Press towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ. Like you're in a race and you're just leaning forward and getting around the corner. Your heart is beating. You think it's going to beat right out of your chest. Your lungs are on fire. They're exploding. You know, but that is the Christian life. That goal with all of your getting in this life. Get Christ. Hebrews 9:14. I love that. You should write it down. Hebrews 9:14 says it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit that cleanses our conscience from all of our dead works, freeing us to serve the living God. So in that day, verse 11, you'll feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. They're removed. Either one, because they're not regenerate and they've been burned up in his judgment, they're goats. Or he's probably, in all likelihood, talking about the fact of what causes these proud people to be proud people. Well, it's the Adamic sin nature. He says, I remove that. Romans 6:6, Colossians 2:11, right? Romans 6:6, Colossians 2:11. And I replace it with my divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, Never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And once again, there's an Old Testament reference in the prophets, his mountain, his holy mountain. That's to the church. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23 verifies that. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Also Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And Micah, I'll just give it to you. Micah, the first two verses in Micah 4. Micah 4, verses 1 through 2, all speak about, and there are other places, how that the holy mountain ultimately is revealed to be God's church in the New Testament. And so I'm skipping over a lot of things because we're running out of time. God must bring judgment in order to bring about those who he has called to worship him in spirit and truth. And we are required to wait on him and to participate in that, like Daniel participated in that when he knew that was coming. And he didn't just say, okay, God says it's coming, so we're just going to sit back, you know, drink my little espresso, you know, and just kind of wait for it to happen. God wants us to be actively involved in the heat, in the zeal for his house, and let the desire for the earth to be the Lord's consume us every day. We agree for these things, Father, this morning in the name of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for opening our hearts and our eyes, Lord, to the truths of these things. May we be a people, Lord, that please you at all times. May we be a people who are wildly abandoned unto purified worship before you, purified not by anything that we have done, but by what you do alone, what you have done through the cross and the resurrection of your Son. And we ask, Lord God, again, as we pray just most every Sunday after we go through these minor prophets, we pray, Lord, for the turning around and the salvation of America, O God. We ask for your great mercies to be upon this nation, asking, Lord, that you would deliver us, Lord God, from your fiery judgments, however you would choose to bring that. But may America, Lord God, once again turn to you, Lord, as a nation and walk in your light as Christ is in the light. Thank you, Lord, for these things today. In the name of Jesus, amen.